Romans 4, we're going to look at the whole chapter, but I'm only going to read the introductory paragraph. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Heavenly Father, draw our attention to yourself and to your word, that we would realize how important it is what Abraham believed, how you reckoned it to him as righteousness. For if there were any other way than Christ, there might still be some other way. But Father, I pray that you would draw us to yourself through faith in Christ, and that we would be filled with the glory of knowing you in that way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I have an advantage over you. The advantage is that I've come, this is the second time, the second service, with a brand new song. And I have finally figured out the words to that first verse, how perfect they are for what we are studying. I went over it with Mike. This is like my fifth time over these words. And it's just dawning on me. So I'm thinking, I'd better point it out to you, because it would have just gone like that if you're me. Laden with guilt and full of fears, I fly to thee, my Lord. That is worship. That's the call to worship. And not a glimpse of hope appears. I read that wrong the first time. I fly to thee, O Lord, and not a glimpse of hope appears. Now, it's the opposite. It's, I fly to thee, O Lord, because nowhere else is there hope. See, not a glimpse of hope appears anywhere else. But in thy written word. That's why we're turning to the Bible. The volumes of my Father's grace, play on word volumes, turn to the book, the volume, and the volumes of my Father's grace does all my griefs assuage. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. Here I behold my Savior's face in every page, Old Testament and New. Last week was the big deal. Last week was the turning point in the book of Romans. After laying the foundation that all, there's no one righteous, no, not one, whether you are a Jew or Gentile, whether you have the law or only have the light of creation and the law of God written on your hearts, nobody lives up to the standard they know of God. There's no excuse. We're all indicted. And the turning point is in chapter 3, verse 21, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, that's the big deal. This whole chapter is committed to saying, it's always been that way. Now, there's a confusion, there's a mistake sometimes that we as Christians make that's similar to what was happening in the church in Paul's day. We think, well, in the Old Testament, people were saved through the law. And then Christ came, and now people are saved through grace. See, that's not true. And I might have fed that a little bit last week, because there is a first way of to acceptance by God, and a new way. But that new way didn't start in the New Testament. The old way was the way of obedience, the covenant of works that God established with our perfect parents, Adam and Eve, the way he created them. But he gave them, in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, the opportunity to sin, so that they would have the privilege of obedience. And that was the standard of continuing in the life that God had given them. It's the covenant of works, the first way. Our first parents failed it, and so has everyone else. That's the verdict, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The new way began at the promise of God before Adam and Eve to have victory over the serpent. We're going to circle back to that at the end. But as I looked at this passage and began with the question, what shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? I began to struggle in how to preach this passage. I struggled because I thought, well, let me just ask you this question. How many of you woke up this morning and wondered, I wonder how Abraham was justified by faith, justified before God? I wonder, is that a felt need for anybody? I don't see that hand. And I thought, I need to take a passage that is just hugely interesting theologically and not lead you down the theological ivory tower where it's just a study, but it's confirmation of the great news that God has given us a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and that it's always been that way. And I realized that the Apostle Paul was writing to a church where it touched a nerve. It might not touch a nerve for us. Paul wasn't responding to reports from the church at Rome. It wasn't a problem that was particular to the church at Rome. The Apostle Paul hasn't been there yet. He's writing ahead of time to say, this is my message. This is the gospel. But he's been dealing with this all over the church, that people have been following him around and undermining the gospel. Saying, yes, yeah, you can believe in Christ. But in order to qualify, to be able to follow the Jewish Messiah, the Greek word Christ is just the Greek translation of the word Messiah. In order to have the Jewish Messiah, you have to be a Jew. You've got to come under the law. You got to be circumcised. You got to obey, because the Pharisees had gotten it all wrong and thought our righteousness before God depends on how well we obey. The Apostle Paul said, okay, if that's your standard, it's got to be perfect. And nobody is. Nobody is. And in this day, there is a cultural rift, a tension, where it might not have been in the newspaper every day because it was just accepted as general animosity. But the Greeks and the Romans, the Gentiles out there, were dominating the rest of the world. And they would have seen the Jewish nation as one of those religious backwaters, the backwoods people, like a lot of the other small peoples they conquered. And they would have looked down on them. And the Jews, in return, looked down on Gentiles. They called them unclean, uncircumcised. They even called them dogs. That animosity was there in the culture. It was just a given. The problem happened when, in the church, they came together. It's like one way to solve animosity is just stay apart and don't bother each other. But when in the church you come together, the patterns of thinking in the world came into the church, and those tensions arose in the church. Now I realize when the Apostle Paul is writing to them about Jew and Gentile, and he's saying, what did Abraham say about this? He was touching a live nerve. It would be like me saying, well, let's talk about kneeling during the national anthem. You know, in the early service, I actually got somebody, whoa. Then people pay. We know what's the nerve in our culture, and everybody has a view on what ought and ought not to be done, and I'm not going down the rabbit trail. I just want to make alive to you that this was an issue in the church where dividing walls of hostility are broken down in the church. But the fact that they have to be broken down is a reflection that in our human nature, there are always dividing walls of hostility. Always. And as soon as we start thinking, I'm better than you, I'm better than you, I'm better than you, and I'm better back, and no, you're not, and we get our camps, we get our things, we start losing it in the church. And the whole point of this gospel is that there's no difference. There's no difference. We are all sinners in the sight of God. We start in the same boat. And we're all saved by the grace of Christ. And then the Apostle Paul picks in his context and says, okay, what did our forefather Abraham discover in this matter. We might think, even Christians think, well, in the Old Testament, they didn't know about Christ. They were saved by following the law. Not true. Abraham, it says if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Every time Paul says, if you think you can be justified by works, then think about the perfect standard of the holiness of God. Nobody has reason to boast before God, not even Abraham. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So we're going to ask a couple of questions and then look at the story behind it. Was Abraham justified by works or faith? This passage has already asserted Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We'll talk about what that means. Essentially, he was justified by faith, not works. Second question is the blessing promised to Abraham only for the circumcised, the Jews, or also for the uncircumcised, the Gentiles? And remember, that was the felt rift of the day. We can apply it to all sorts of divisions and cultures. We really should. The blessing promised to Abraham is for all who believe. So those are the questions, those are the answers. And then this passage will tell us the story behind Abraham in a little bit more detail. Let's look first at this claim that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. Abraham believed God. He believed him. It was credited to him as righteousness. We'll learn later what the story was, what it was that Abraham believed. Paul goes on to describe the difference between works and faith. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. His faith is. Okay, how many of you have received a paycheck in the last couple of weeks and thought you needed to write a thank you note? Anybody? Now, when you got the job, you might write a thank you note and say, thank you for giving me the job. It wasn't a definite done deal. But if you work for it, you think, "This I worked for it, I got paid." That Paul is saying, that works. Is that our relationship with God? We don't want to get paid what we deserve from God. But to the man who does not work, doesn't mean who doesn't follow Christ, who doesn't do anything. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying who doesn't work for his salvation, work for his acceptance by God. For the man who does not work, his faith is credited as righteousness. And his faith is not just a feeling of faith. It's faith in Christ. That's already been clearly established. It's credited as righteousness. You might ask, how is Abraham's faith in Christ? Hang on to that question. David says the same thing. It's not just Abraham. It's another big wig in the Bible. When he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from the works. David says, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven. This is Psalm 32 that we read in the prayer of confession. Whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. When you think of David, what do you think about? I think about two things. I think about David and Goliath, a great man of faith, a hero of faith. And I think of David and Bathsheba, who was left to himself to show great sin, so that we can be clear that David didn't earn God's favor by his works. David could say, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. There were still consequences in this life for his sin. But did you know that out of that relationship with Bathsheba, it sinful as it was, and the first child died, and just the grief that happened when her husband was put on the front lines by David and killed by David. Great sin in this. And Nathan said, you are the man. You're the one that did this. And David came to such great conviction of sin. God forgave him. Now, there still was consequence, but there was a restoration to that relationship with God. And that relationship actually factored into the lineage of Christ. Christ came into the world not just for sin, but into those sinful relationships to be the payment for sin. Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. Is this blessedness only for the uncircumcised, only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? That was the tension of Paul's day and tension within the church at large. Paul says, we've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Now try to follow here. Was Abraham circumcised and then made righteous before God? Or was he made righteous before God because he just believed in God? The definition of belief is back in verse 5. To the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked. Abraham trusted God who justifies the wicked. That's when God said, I forgive you your sins, and I give you righteousness. Last week we talked about in the Old Testament, Satan couldn't understand that, but all that the sin deserved was stored up until it was paid for by Jesus Christ. And that's how Abraham's sins were forgiven. But it was credited to him as righteousness while he was still uncircumcised. Then he was circumcised as a sign of the righteousness. Look at verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. God established what we call a covenant relationship with Abraham. He bound the two together for life. And he gave that covenant an outward sign. And that outward sign was circumcision. Now all of this begins to go over our heads, but we have the same kind of outward sign for a covenant relationship. It's an engagement ring. When a man proposes and the woman accepts and she takes the engagement ring, what does she do? I've had it at the door of the church when somebody comes up with the greeting. It's, I don't shake the right hand. It's, shake the left hand. It's the outward sign that we've made this promise to each other. And that outward sign will be fulfilled in the marriage. We're going to come back to this in the conclusion of the message. Abraham was believed God while he was uncircumcised. He hadn't started obeying the law. He just trusted God who justifies the wicked. And he received a sign that he belonged to God. Circumcision. It was a sign of the righteousness he had by faith. Hold that for another study. It's parallel to what we believe about baptism. We won't go into that this morning. So then, Abraham, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So those who are not circumcised, when they come to faith, he's the father of those who have that faith. To the circumcised who walk in the faith of the father Abraham, who don't try to earn their way into God's favor but trust him to forgive their sins and to account them as righteous, he's the father of both. Now, I've read these verses. If I asked you coming in, who are the children of Abraham, where would your mind have gone? Yeah, for many, their mind goes to the physical descendants. Paul is saying Abraham's the father of the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the Jew and the Gentile, to all who believe. And we are united together in one family. Do you see the implications of this? Let's put it back to the current nerve in our culture. We have tensions. You have tensions in your own families. We all have them from time to time. Sometimes they get really serious when relationships break down. We have tensions in our culture between groups of people. How do we deal with that? If we know the grace of God in Christ for us, and our sins are forgiven, and we are blessed in that, and we come and we find others who likewise have put their faith in Christ, we don't say, you're in that group. If we're looking at our spouse, we don't say, we are broken. We say, we're broken as a family. We need to deal with this. But we say, we are both in the same boat. We're both sinners. In a marriage conflict, it's always, I'm right, you're wrong. I'm right, you're wrong. You have opposites attract. Then they get married. And 2 years later, they're saying, why aren't you like me? Why don't you react the way I do? But if we realize, wait a minute, we're sinners. But God has had mercy on us. Then we go back to apply the passages in the prayer of confession and from Ephesians. When you have bitterness, let the Holy Spirit recall this to mind. I hope that from this service, this is written on your hearts. Forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. When you're outraged, don't feel righteous being outraged over other things. Our righteousness doesn't come from being outraged about the right things. There are things that we call sin, sin. However, if it's rage in our hearts and anger, we need to have the Holy Spirit recall to minds forgiving each other. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. We're in that fighting mood. We're in the middle of a fight. We're slandering. Well, whatever the form of malice, just as in Christ, God forgave you. I tell you what, if you could just write that on your heart, have it in store, have it ready for the Holy Spirit to bring it to mind when you are livid, what a difference would that make in your life? You see, the harmony, the love, the unity that comes in the body of Christ comes when Christians, not that we don't necessarily come to agreement on things, but we have a spirit that is the love of Christ overflowing for us, for one another. What a transformation that is. See, this passage that looks like Old Testament history glazes over, etc., realizing Paul is addressing walls of hostility that are broken down in Christ. They can break them down in our lives, in our families, in our relationships. And you can't be responsible for the way the other person responds to you. You can't. But you can be responsible, and you are responsible for the way you respond to them as you remember, just as God in Christ forgave you. That is transforming. So those are the points of the passage. Let's just spend a few moments on the story behind it all. And we'll pick up in verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith. By the way, I thought I would turn back to Genesis and go through the story and make my own commentary. We don't need to do that. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, explains the history behind it. So we'll just kind of read through this passage and you'll see what it was Abraham believed. The promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Oh, if you know Abraham's story, you know how that applies. He was old and his wife was barren. Let's read on to see exactly what that means, that God raises, gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be, so shall your seed be. What is it that Abraham believed? It's when God said to him, I will make of you and your offspring a great nation. You'll be the father of many nations, and all the world will be blessed through you. How much did Abraham understand? That much. He didn't know the name of Jesus. He didn't know anything about a cross. All he knew was he was old, so was his wife. They were barren. This was impossible. But God is saying it. And Abraham believed. He trusted the one who has promised blessing to a world that was fallen, that was under his curse, that was full of sin and strife. And Abraham believed that God who promised blessing can do it. His faith, this passage goes on to describe Abraham in glowing terms, in gracious terms. Verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. And that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. That's faith. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us. Okay, so yeah, Abraham hears from God, I'll give you a child. And it says his faith didn't weaken. He was unswerving in his faith. He was fully persuaded. God is being so gracious to Abraham and describing him that way. And I don't think it's in error. But there's a difference between saying Abraham didn't waver in his faith, that he was fully persuaded in his faith. He still didn't understand how it was going to come about. His first idea was, God, you say I'll have a nation of heirs? Well, my heir is Eliezer, my servant. It must be through him. God said, no, it'll be from your own body. And that's where Abraham believed. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's like, well, God has power to do this. He still didn't understand. It was from his own body. But he and his wife Sarah came up with a solution that wasn't a great one. He had a surrogate, Hagar, which was somewhat customary in the culture of the day, didn't make it right, and it brought lots of strife. And they tried to accomplish in a more natural way the problem of Sarah being old and barren by having Hagar mother a child by Abraham. And God came again and said, no, no, it's by you and your wife Sarah. Sarah laughed at that. She said, I'm right. Yeah, right. That's kind of, it was her laugh. And God assured, no, this is true. Well, Abraham believed God. He didn't know how it was going to work out. Do you know what I find in that? I find some reassurance that God, as he looks out on us with grace, he understands as we put our faith and trust in him, we still fall on our face, don't we? Do you? I do. Do you ever really blow it? Do you ever have that? The anger, the harbor, do you react to how do you react to the news? You know, how do you react to the person who's hurt you? We fall on our face. When God says, do this, we think, well, it's got to be this way. And we take shortcuts and we do things. But God is looking at us through eyes of grace. And he says, do you know what God sees in you? He sees your sin, yes, already paid for. That's what atonement means. It's covered. The debt is paid. That sin's covered in Christ. And he sees in you the righteousness of Christ that's accredited to you. You are made worthy of his loving attention by his grace as you're united to Christ by faith. And he says, you are my beloved child. I love that. And he loves you. You do raise up your children in the way they should go, and you train them. You have standards, and you have whatever the rules are, you enforce them. But you actually don't expect them to be perfect, do you? We're not perfect parents. When the child brings stick figure, when the 5-year-old brings a stick figure drawing of mom and dad, what do you do with it? You put it on the refrigerator because you love your child. Not the talent of Rembrandt. There are very few of those. But when you love your child, you delight in their growth and development, their achievements. You love them and you forbear the difficulties. You come alongside them when they're struggling. When they really blow it, they're teachable moments. You know, some of the tensions in our culture spilled over into Midlothian High School. Did y'all hear some of that? And some tweet blurted out racial slurs broadly, publicly. And one of the black students who was a senior at Midlothian got the tweet, and she couldn't believe what she saw in the tweet and the racial slur. It was the world just jumping into our community. But as I read the full story, I was so pleased with the grace of God at work, at least in common grace in ways. Because the senior at Midlothian High said, she was so distressed because she said, I've always loved it here and felt loved. I think that's great to be a senior in high school where it's not the felt tensions all the time. She was so surprised to see that attitude expressed. Even more so, the parents of the student said, you know, everything's a teachable moment. And we can take this negative and turn it into a positive. Parents, when we're doing right, when we're responding appropriately, we love our children. We help them through the hard times. We teach them when they do wrong. We lift them up when they're hurt. That's the way God sees you. Have you really gotten that yet? And when you fall on your face, as David did with Bathsheba, and Nathan said, you're the man. He was so convicted by his sin. But he went to his God and said, oh, God, against you, you alone have I sinned. And they say, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. True repentance accepts consequences. David did. But he knew his rightness with God. And that changed everything. So what's the bottom line application of this? I think that it's kind of a sideways, incidental application that it heals our relationships with other people. That's the overflow of the gospel. The application of this goes back to the same application as last week in the end of the passage, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Have you recognized the big issue is our separation from God by sin? The wrath that sins deserve, that is described for us in the Bible, in the descriptions of hell. And how all of that wrath was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ for all who believe in him. What does that make the big application? Do you believe in him? Have you received him as Savior and Lord? When God looks down on you, have you declared independence and say, well, I'm going to church, I'm dragged to church, I have to go to church, or I think I ought to go to church? But this real commitment to Christ, that's just getting a little bit too fanatical. This is the religious slice of my life. God says, Jesus says, follow me. Be mine. Closing illustration. This is a relationship that's like marriage. It was promised from the beginning. You have the promise of the engagement, and the engagement is the promise of the marriage. Those are the steps of biblical history. Let me explain the illustration to you. When Mary and I had dated for a year, I went to summer school. She went home to Tallahassee. We were 1,000 miles apart, and just 2 weeks into it, I knew, if I remember praying, Lord, this is the girl for me. If I believe this is your will, I'm going to propose to her next March. I'm going to work and earn, buy a ring, and I'll have that ring. I'll propose to her. And I want it to be a surprise. I wrote a song. I was so inwardly romantic about it all. But I was keeping it as a surprise. I was just an idiot. Because Mary thought, he's being kind of offish and distant. And what's wrong with this? And I don't know if I can count on this guy. And so we get back together, and I can tell she's really edgy about things. And I have to let her know at the time, at that first time we're back together, say, Mary, you don't understand. I'm not distant. here's my plan. I'm going to work this winter to buy you a ring, and I'm going to propose to you next March. And it is my hope and desire that you will say yes then. And I wanted it to be a surprise, but I didn't want you to be so anxious along the way. So God, after the fall, when Adam and Eve were being cast out of the Garden of Eden and could have thought all hope is lost, God didn't want to leave them hanging with no hope. He said, let me tell you, this is my plan. I'm going to win you back. He said it in his curse to the serpent, that the seed of the woman will crush your head. And Adam and Eve said, there's going to be some kind of victory over this. And they were cast out with a hope in God who justifies the sinful, the victory over the serpent. So he promised that he would do this. They didn't know this much about it. Then Abraham comes along and God actually proposes his covenant. And Abraham says yes. He goes out and follows God away from his town. And God gives him a sign. He gives him an engagement ring. That sign is circumcision. And Abraham, by faith, trusts in God and takes on the sign, which is the promise of that redeemed relationship. Then when Christ came, that's the marriage. That's the fulfillment of it all. But some who had the sign rejected Christ. Some who had the sign, who were set apart in the engagement to belong to God through Christ, said, I don't need you. I have my righteousness because I've been a follower. I've been a believer all this time. I do all the right things. And it's not just the Jews of Paul's day. It's a lot of people going to church today. It really is. And we take the signs, the outward signs that we belong to God through Christ, but we reject the actual marriage by not receiving him as Savior and Lord and giving ourselves to him to follow him from here on out. That's the application. When I die and stand before God in heaven, and as someone who's heard, you've been to Sycamore and heard the preaching and heard it, if they say, you know, I didn't know, I'll go, oh, no. I have failed. But if they come and say, you know, glory be to God. Blessed are those whose sins are forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's the most important thing for every single one of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would do this in our lives and that we would have such a heart for this, that we would care about everybody you've placed in our lives, our family, our friends, our circles, that we would want them to know this grace that is the gift of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. It's always been the case ever since the fall and always will be until Christ comes again, that this is the way back to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.